Would like to open your New Testaments to the book of Luke, Luke's gospel account in the 23rd chapter. Luke chapter 23, we'll be reading in verses 44 through 49 in just a few minutes. About 2 months ago, we started a series titled Spoken from the Cross, of course, as we know. And we've been looking at those seven phrases spoken by Jesus as he hung upon the tree, dying for the sins of mankind. We added a lesson. There were eight in the series. The first one, we remember, discussed the concept of falling into adversity and looking at Jesus and his life and his death upon the cross, and specifically in the things that he said as it illustrates and manifests his amazing character, his undying love, and his continued diligence in the plan of redemption for mankind. And really paints that picture of the kind of character we need to possess under such adversity. We've looked at the first phrase when he spoke to the Father and asked forgiveness upon the crowd who was yelling, "Crucify him," upon the Roman soldiers who actually nailed those nails through his hand and through his feet, upon all of the individuals who played a part in this, including us. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Of course, understanding the necessity for repentance and obedience toward God. And we saw that come into fruition on the day of Pentecost when the church was established. We saw him say, "Woman, behold your son," and to his beloved disciple, "Behold your mother," illustrating his love for his family, for those closest to him on this earth. But also, with that closeness, him understanding the pain that they would have to go through as they lost a loved one. And we made that illustration and that point that God not only cares for us spiritually, and that's the primary, of course, but he, of course, cares for us physically. He knows our struggles spiritually. He knows our struggles physically. He knows the pain and anguish we go through with regard to the physical ailments we have to endure, but also those things that are an emotional thorn in our flesh and pain we have to endure. He spoke to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," once again showing his love for mankind, his desire for us to be saved, but also illustrating his redemptive work and power that he possessed, that he has life within himself and he has the authority to give life to whomever he wills, showing the repentance that is necessary with the thief on the cross. He also cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting the 22nd Psalm. We looked at that Psalm. We understood that God did not forsake Jesus, that he was not alone on that cross, although his manliness, his human flesh and his human nature must have felt alone as they were crucifying him and he died on the cross in that darkness, but that God ultimately gave him the victory, that Jesus went to paradise, was comforted, and is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and that same victory is promised to all those who love him. We may feel alone at times in our life and we may be going through hardships, but we know the history of God and his dealings with people, and we can rest assured that he will deal with us in the same manner. He said, "I thirst," showing his humanity and emphasizing it greatly, that he didn't just suffer as an individual who appeared to be a man, but was a man. The pain that we would have had to endure through those same torturous actions performed on our body, he endured. And his body failed as our body would fail. He thirsted as we would thirst, and he did so to bring us that water which would quench our thirst for eternity. And he cried, "It is finished," his second to last phrase. We noted that he had in mind the redemptive work in which he completed there as he died upon the cross, a work which needed to take place in order for us to have the hope of salvation. And ultimately, as a man, as we mentioned in his phrase, "I thirst," he had great relief as his life was finally coming to an end. The suffering, the torture was finally subsiding in his death. And shortly after that, Luke records in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 44, that it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Again, a phrase that is spoken by Jesus in the final words before his death. Words of triumph, words of victory, words of hope, words of trust. Words that we can learn from, and words that show us the great character of our Savior and teach us about his life, further instructing us in our walk as disciples. And so a consideration of these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," will prove most beneficial, I hope, as we end this series spoken from the cross. I want to notice, first off, the concept of his voluntary death in these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It was not something that was taken from him, in which he had no power to reserve for himself, but something that he gave up on his own free will so that we might live. John the 10th chapter, and in verse 17, Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay my life down," or "lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." There have been some that go so far to say that Jesus did not die from any natural means as he hung upon the cross in torture, but that he said these words and died because he said these words and gave up his life. Jesus died because of the pain he had to endure. He died because of the torture that was given him on the cross, the blood that was let out of his body, the dehydration he went through, the suffocating that occurs there on the cross. He died as a man, and his body failed under that torture. But Jesus walked to that cross voluntarily. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas betrayed him with a kiss, and he could have told his disciples to fight for him. He could have sent 10,000 angels while he hung upon the cross. That's a song we sing from time to time, to destroy the world and set him free. But he did not. He died for you and me, as the song says. This is something that he endured as a man would have to endure, because he was a man. But he did it for us by his own free will so that we might live. Only he has the power to take his life. Only he has the power to take up his life. John 15 and verse 13 illustrates just how greatly that choice was, as he volunteered to die for us. "Greater love," Jesus says, "has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." I want to suggest to you that as we read, and as we have read in Hebrews the 10th chapter in the first four verses, that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, that those mere types under the old laws, shadows of the figure which is Christ, that those things were insufficient for many reasons. They could not take away the sins of mankind. They could only purify the flesh, but they could not purify the conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, that's what Jesus' blood does. And there are several reasons that fall under that. And one of those is because Jesus' sacrifice was voluntary. The blood of bulls and goats was taken by force. You had better believe that those animals were squirming and crying as their bodies were torn, and as the blood let out of their system, as they died, as the type, as the figure, or as the shadow, and Christ being the antitype and the figure. Those animals did not walk up to the altar and say, "I'm dying for you. You have the wages of sin, which is death, but I'm dying for you." Jesus walked to the cross. Jesus took his life in his own hands and gave it for mankind as he submitted to the Father's will. That's not something we can say of those bulls and goats. That's not something we can say of any other man, and any other man would not have been sufficient, but we can say that of Jesus. He laid down his own life for us. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, we notice a facet of Jesus' redemptive work and his character. When it talks about his humanity and his action in his humanity, Hebrews 5 and verse 7 says, Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I suggest to you that that's alluding to his time spent in the Garden of Gethsemane before his death. We spoke of that last Sunday as he had sweat pouring down his face profusely, and it's described there as drops of blood. He had anguish, he had agony in that garden, and his disciples did not even have the consciousness, the awareness to stay awake and pray as he was going through this tough time in his life. He cried out to God, his Father, with vehement cries and tears, prayers and supplications, and God heard him because of his love, of his obedience, because of his godly fear. He said, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so he submitted to him in his free will. He gave his life for us. His death was voluntary. I want to emphasize that he committed his spirit into God's hands. And there's a great significance to this. There is no one in this world who ever has lived or ever will live where I would have the confidence to give my life into their hands when it all comes down to it, especially my spirit. But there's a reason why we need to take Jesus as a great example, to follow in his footsteps, committing our spirit into God's hands. And it's because of the hands in which we commit our spirits to, and which Jesus gave his life to. It is the hands of God. It is the hands of our Almighty Creator, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, who was in the beginning and the end, who has no beginning and no end, who is everlasting God. And he is the God who has the power and had the power to create everything we know and everything we see. The 19th Psalm in verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In the 95th Psalm, in the 5th verse, we see another description of this, that the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. In Isaiah, the 48th chapter, and in verse 13, Isaiah prophesies indeed, and talks about God, indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Now, God is spirit, and as we read in John, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is described as having a back. As he walked past Moses, he saw the back of God. But God is not a man. God does not have a physical body. And when we are raised in the end, we will be raised in a spiritual body. We will not have a physical body. We don't know what that's going to be like. 1 John chapter 3 says that we know that when we are raised, when we have that hope, that we will be like him, but we don't know how he is at this time. We will be like he is, though. But we don't know exactly what that spiritual body is. And so God describes himself in a way we can understand. He describes himself as having hands. My hands have created this. This is my handiwork. This is what I have done. And he does this, I suggest to you, for a great purpose, to emphasize just how powerful he is. When we construct a building, we use tools. We knock down a structure with a wrecking ball and build a structure with cranes, with screwdrivers, with hammers, with power tools, with trucks, tractors. God made everything with his hand. That's the power that he possesses. And that's the power which we give our lives over to. Notice in the 95th Psalm, and in verse 4, as we looked at the fifth verse, in verse 4 of that same Psalm 95, it says, "In his hand are the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hills are his also." It amuses me somewhat that even Christians will look at the creation that God has given to us and has made and suggest that it is just too great to do in 6 days. And so they'll suggest that those were not six literal days, that those days were actually a span of thousands, millions of years, or they were literal days and in between were millions of years. And what this verse does in Psalm 95 and in verse 4, and also Isaiah 40 in verse 12, which says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance," is that God is not too big for anything or too small for anything. That nothing is too big for God, including his creation. He not only created the world with his hands, but he can hold everything he created in his hands. We think about the deepest depths of the sea. It is hard to comprehend how deep that sea goes. God can hold all of that in the hollow of his hand. That's his transcendence. That's his greatness. That's his power. Those are the hands that Jesus committed his spirit to. Those are the hands that we can commit our spirit too. They're powerful, they're limitless, and they're a safe haven in which we can commit our lives. And we notice not only that he creates and that his hands can hold creation, but that he sustains all of what he created with the power that resides in his hands. Job chapter 12 and in verse 10 says, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing? And the breath of all mankind?" The answer is our Almighty God. Everything that has a breath, everything that has life and breath because of the creative power of our God. And the only way it continues, the only way our clocks keep ticking is because of God's mighty handiwork, his power. Psalm 145 and in verse 16 says, "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Everything that is essential to life, everything we long for. Jesus cried upon the cross, "I thirst." God has the power to fulfill that thirst. God has the power to fulfill our hunger. God has the power to raise the dead and to cast out any kind of illness, any kind of ailment that we can ever think of. That's the power that resides in God's hand. The power which allows us to continue and thrive physically, and I suggest to you more importantly than that, spiritually. Paul adds to this in Acts 17 and verse 28 in such an amazing way, and a way that emphasizes even more so God's power, his creative power and his sustaining power, because the contrast in Acts 17, when he speaks to those men of Athens, is God and idols. Foolish people will carve an image out of stone, out of metal, out of some material. They will take something created and create something out of something created, something they've made, and bow down to it and serve it. We notice the folly of such when Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They called out, they slashed themselves and made themselves bleed and cried for hours. Nothing ever happened, and Elijah poured water all over that altar. It was soaked in moisture, and nothing was left when he called upon the Almighty God of heaven. And so Paul teaches those men of Athens the difference between the one and only true God and those silly little idols. He says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." That little idol sitting up there in your temple on that altar, he didn't create you. The God that we can't see, but that we do see in all of creation, that's the one who created you. the God that has that power, that has that creative power and sustaining power. And in his hands, Jesus commits his spirit, and we should as well. But what does it mean to do that? What does it mean to commit oneself into God's hands? And I suggest to you one way in which we can make that point is to show the difference between committing our hands or our spirits into God's hands and falling into the hands of the living God. One is a proactive thing that we do, that we carry on about in our lives, that we make a decision about as we live on earth. And one is a product of negligence in this temporary life on earth. Hebrews 10 and verse 31 says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because those same powerful hands, those same sustaining hands, miraculous hands that can help us, that can guard our spirits, guard our lives at the same time, are the same hands that send individuals in judgment for eternity, that condemn those who are disobedient to eternal hellfire. It is a fearful thing, a terrible thing to fall into these hands. But if we make that free will choice to commit ourselves into those hands right now, there's a blessedness that comes with it. Notice in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter. Ecclesiastes, a book written about life, one that we would do well to heed and to read daily and learn from, that life is not what it seems to most men, but it is dedicated toward the service of God. We are created to fear God and keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 13. Notice, however, what he says and in verse 6 of the 12th chapter. He says, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." That can be both joyful and ominous at the same time. Because he's talking about, as we remember beginning with chapter 12, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" He's giving an exhortation to all of mankind to serve God now. This is the time to serve God. There's going to be a time, Jesus says, when every knee shall bow. Paul, by inspiration, talks about this. Every tongue shall confess. But when that occurs, there's going to be a constraint that is evident. It's not going to be a free will choice. Those who were disobedient and Christ came and they weren't prepared, every knee shall bow. But the blessedness, the eternal gift, salvation, comes to those who in their free will, as they live upon this earth, remember their Creator while they still can, while it's still their choice, and they fall to their knees in humble obedience to God and faithfulness. Then their souls go up to God. Their spirits return to God when they finish their lives on earth. They commit their spirit to God in their lives, and they have that confidence when their life on earth is finished. But for an individual who fails to remember the Creator during their time on earth, their spirit does the same. They have no control over it after death. We control our destiny now. When our lives on earth are finished, that's sealed. The rich man and Lazarus illustrate that point for us very aptly. The rich man wanted to cross over. You can't cross over. The rich man wanted to go from the dead and to tell his family, "Remember your Creator." You can't do that. Send Lazarus. You can't do that. Your fate is sealed. That's a scary thing if we don't know where our spirit will go. If we don't know what is the end of our lives and what will be the eternity of our lives. Luke chapter 12 and in verse 4 says it in this way. Jesus says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." We have no control after we die. God gives us a form of control now. He's given to us his gospel plan of salvation, the power of God's salvation for everyone who believes. He's displayed it to all of mankind. Titus 2 and verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We have the ability, the power to take it and glean from it the promises and the benefits or reject it. We have the ability now to commit our spirits to God or to die and have our spirits without any control over them. We can't make the choices anymore. Our fate is sealed. And so Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," but this was something that was a mere ending of a life filled with him committing his spirit. His last words before he died and breathed his last were not a last second attempt to convince God to take him, to convince God that what he had done in his life was acceptable. It wasn't a last second attempt to render himself obedient and trustworthy to God, but it was the realization of a life lived committing himself to God. Luke chapter 2 and in verse 42, or 49 rather, mistype right there. Luke 2 and verse 49, when Jesus was out and about as he was a young boy and his family was worried about him, his mother and father, he said to them when they came to him, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" That's simply synonymous with he was committing himself to God. He was committing himself, his spirit, to his Father who is in heaven. His life was meant to be of service to God's will and to mankind and his redemptive work. He was not here to be praised, but to submit himself and serve mankind. Not to have his feet washed, but to wash another's feet. And that was all in obedience to God's will. That was his purpose. That's why he came in the flesh. In God's hands, he committed his spirit from the time he was able to comprehend until the time he died. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21 shows us this fact. Even before he uttered those words on the cross, but was still hanging upon the cross, he had committed his spirit to God's hands. Says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." They blasphemed. He was silent. They reviled. He was silent. They spat upon him, beat upon him, humiliated him, and tortured him, and he was silent. He committed himself to God. He didn't retaliate. He never once sinned in his life nor upon the cross. As he was tried that last time, and he suffered and he endured, he committed himself to God. That's a noble thing in which our Lord acted and how our Lord conducted himself in his life. And that's something that we need to learn from as well. We notice, however, that this was Jesus quoting once again from the Psalms. And this time he quotes from the 31st Psalm. And in verse 5, David says, "To God, into your hand I commit my spirit." Now, we understand even more fully what Jesus was saying and what we can learn from this phrase by reading the context. Just like we did in Psalm 22, there is a greater context to this. Jesus, as we mentioned, did not commit his spirit into God's hands for the first time before he died on the cross, but it was a continual life of action. Psalm 31 and in verse 1 says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Adversity, suffering, struggle, temptation. And David continually trusted in God. In that time of hardship, God was the rock of his refuge. God was his fortress. God was his help and his safety. And it wasn't in hard times that he failed, but that he grew in strength and trust toward God. This was a habit he had in his life. That's exactly what Jesus did in his life. He was tempted and he was tried. You know what? Jesus prayed a lot. He was a man who needed prayer. He was both God and man. He had to put his trust in his Father, in his God. He had to do those things which we have to do as we live on earth. But it's too late if we've gone our whole lives without obeying God, and by that disobedience, showing a lack of love and trust in him, and that last second before we breathe our last, we try to make it all right by saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Committing our spirit into God's hands starts from when we raise up to walk in newness of life. We've then committed our spirit into God's hands. And we do so continually, day after day, as we live to trust our God. There was a real cheesy, bad acting movie called God's Not Dead. And I don't know why I watched it. It was a waste of my time. But I knew there was going to be the ending where they had this false doctrine they interject in there. And there was this man throughout the whole movie, a college professor who did not believe in God. And that's what the movie was about, apologetics. A student tried to show that God exists, and the teacher, in his pride and arrogance, just never submitted to that truth. But it shows in the last part of the movie, he's walking across the street, he gets hit by a car, and there's a priest, just by coincidence, and he kneels down to him and he commits his spirit into his Father's hands. He asks for forgiveness. He says, I believe. And he says, okay, you're saved. You're going home. That's not how it works, folks. God is sure to forgive us if we repent, if we obey in time. He is long-suffering. He doesn't want us to perish. But he's told us he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and those who live faithfully after that obedience will be saved. Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. We commit our spirit into the Father's hands. Each and every day we live for him. That's the pattern we see in Scripture. And I want to just quickly, as we draw our lesson to a close, understand what it means with regard to that word commit. Strong's defines it as to place alongside, that is, present by implication, to deposit as a trust, or for protection. And so essentially we are making a deposit, not of money, but our entire lives. And not the facet of life that is merely temporary, but our eternal being we are depositing into God's trust. You don't put your money in a bank that is notorious for losing people's money. We wouldn't commit ourselves to an idol or to something temporary that fadeth away. So we commit ourselves, we deposit our lives into the almighty hands of our Creator. Notice in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, what that essentially means and the comfort that Paul gave to those individuals in Thessalonica who were ignorant at the time about those who have died before they died. He says in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Those who have committed their spirit into God's hands throughout their life are saying, I believe that you have the power, I have faith in you, I trust you, that you won't, like Jesus is prophesied about and is quoted in Acts the 2nd chapter, you won't leave my soul in Hades. You won't leave my soul in the grave. That we're going to be raised. that we're going to have that spiritual body given to us, that we're never going to die again, that our souls are secure for eternity, that if we fought the good fight and we finished the race, we've kept the faith, that crown of life is laid up for us, not just for Paul, but for all who love God. That's what we do. That's the confidence we have toward our God. Death is not the end. Death is the beginning of eternity. And those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus, as 1 Peter 4 and verse 19 says, those who suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls to Him in doing good as to the faithful Creator. Those who live their lives in obedience to God, in trustworthiness to God. God will not fail us. He is the one who has the power. He is the one with the immutable counsel, the immutable nature. When He makes a promise, that promise will be fulfilled if we meet the conditions. We can have that confidence and we can commit our spirit into His hands, just as Jesus did, and have the same assurance of eternity, of security, of salvation. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want you to take that step tonight. We want you to commit your spirit into His hands. Jesus says in John 14 and verse 6 that He is the only way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And so we must be added to His body through baptism. And when we are added to His body, we are of the number who are saved, promised salvation, and we continue faithfully, we can be assured that our spirit is going to be secured for eternity. We'll have that salvation. God promises it to us. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short, that's something we can do. No one can pluck us from God's hands, but we can sure jump at ourselves. But He is willing, as His long-suffering manifests to us this day, for you to come back to Him and to commit your spirit into His hands once again. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.